Galatians 2, beginning in verse 11. Brethren, this is the God-breathed word. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter. Now watch carefully. I said unto Peter before them all, if thou being a Jew, livest after the manner of Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? Amen. May the God who made the heaven and the earth now bless his word to our souls. Let's pray again. Father, there is no Christianity, there is no kingdom without the Holy Spirit. This is thy temple, Lord. This is thy address. This is thy dwelling place, as all congregations that are truly thine across this planet. Lord, as we meet, may the mighty power of thy Spirit fill us. May we know that thou art here. May we believe that thou art here. For thy word proclaims it. O Christ, thou art among the candlesticks. Pass by with thy grace for us tonight. Help this weak vessel to preach thy word, to feed thy flock, to bring thee glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. The resurrected Lord Jesus Christ appeared to Paul on the way to Damascus, while that zealous Jew was actively, relentlessly, and mercilessly persecuting Christ's blood-bought people. So we will review briefly this evening what Christ did with and for Paul, so that we might more readily understand the unusual passage before us. So, after receiving the revelation of Christ, the gospel, and his mission to the Gentiles, Paul immediately obeyed the risen Lord and began to preach Christ crucified to both Jews and Gentiles. But after preaching God's gospel of grace and establishing Gentile churches in the regions of South Galatia, false teachers, Judaizers, infiltrated those churches with a false gospel. That gospel included this: except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. Ye cannot be saved. Likewise in Jerusalem, there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them, the Gentiles, and to command them to keep the law of Moses. It makes sense then that the Judaizers attacked Paul and his gospel, because if he was right, the Judaizers and their doctrine were error. They were wrong. None of us likes to think that we're wrong about our doctrine. So they had to undermine Paul's apostleship and his message. They apparently charged him with, one, preaching a gospel that he received from men, possibly the Jerusalem apostles. Two, softening the gospel when he preached in Galatia. He did not demand circumcision or keeping the law of Moses that got back to Jerusalem. Thirdly, preaching that softened gospel to satisfy the Gentiles, making him a man pleaser. For those reasons, Paul called down God's curse on anyone who preached a false gospel. And then he began a lengthy autobiographical portion of his letter. And I'm thankful that those of you here have patiently worked through that lengthy section of the letter. Now, his purpose, and in this biographical portion, was twofold, at least. One, to validate his apostleship, and therefore, two, to validate his gospel. Now, we've been saying that for weeks, but he's been saying that for weeks. Every single aspect of what he's saying here is to support his ministry and therefore his message. Everything that follows is in that vein. He says, I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. I want you to know. No human mind thought it up or gave it to me. And so then follows a large portion of his life in tiny bits. And all of these bits together support all of his claims for his ministry and gospel. In chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, he declares that his gospel came directly by revelation of Jesus Christ. In verses 13 and 14, he speaks of his pre-conversion violent persecution of Christ's church as a dedicated Jew. He then mentions in verses 15 through 17 God's predestinating grace in calling him to preach to the Gentiles. After this call and appointment by Christ himself, he did not confer with men, especially not the apostles in Jerusalem. Rather, he went the other direction into Arabia and back to Damascus. What's the point? I didn't go to Jerusalem, so I didn't get the gospel from these men. They didn't send me out. Christ on the road to Damascus told me to get up on my feet and go serve him. That's what I've been doing. Then, in verses 18 through 24, he makes clear that it was 3 years after his conversion that he went to Jerusalem, where he visited with Peter and James for a brief 15 days. 3 years after his conversion should make it obvious to anyone that he didn't get his gospel from Jerusalem. And he didn't get it from Peter, he didn't get it from James, he didn't get it from John or any other apostle or teacher. Now, he then went into Syria and Cilicia and was virtually unknown to the churches of Judea. They had heard about him. That's it. He could not have received his gospel there. Then 14 years after his conversion, he went again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and Titus, and that visit settled two things. Number one, Paul, Barnabas, and Titus were preaching the identical gospel of James, Peter, and John. Settled. Full agreement. Paul's message was no different from Jerusalem, even though he didn't get it there. And number two, Gentiles such as Titus were not required to be circumcised to be saved. Now, all of that supports Paul's defense of his apostleship and his gospel to the Galatians, the churches that he had established in his first missionary journey. He says, I've given you evidence with my life, with where I've been and what I've done. Before God, everything I'm telling you is true. For your soul's sake, you need to understand it was Jesus Christ that sent me to you, and Jesus Christ that commissioned me to preach His gospel, that you might turn from your paganism, your idolatry, to Christ Jesus the Lord. Paul says, my apostleship and my message came from God the Father and Jesus Christ the Son, and both were in perfect harmony with the Jerusalem pillars who had walked with Christ themselves. So he's saying, listen, Galatians, you heard me curse anyone that brought you a false gospel. And now you're hearing me giving you all the evidence you need to know that my ministry and my message have come directly to you from the living God. Stop listening to the false teachers. None of them can make the claims that I'm making. Now, to seal those arguments, Paul brings out his weightiest argument. He showed his authority as a God-appointed apostle by publicly rebuking Peter in Antioch. So our message is entitled, Peter Rebuked, Paul Validated. And may our loving Heavenly Father, our gracious Father, our merciful Father, grant us clear understanding of His revelation by the power of the Holy Spirit for the glory of Jesus Christ and for the edification of His church. So our first thought is this. Paul withstood Peter's hypocrisy in Antioch. This is the closing argument of this portion of Paul's letter. He will go into the gospel as he moves on from here. But this is how he closes out this entire polemic, this entire argument. He says something startling. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. Syrian Antioch was the third largest city in the Roman Empire after Rome and Alexandria, Egypt. It was Paul's missionary base for several years. And in this verse, the inspired apostle recounts a visit from Peter, one of the pillars in the Jerusalem church that he's mentioned in the previous verses. The words, but when, are instructive, and they're really important. Listen, don't be fooled. All of the important words in Scripture are not large polysyllabic words. Justification, sanctification, propitiation, they're all wonderful. But sometimes a little word like but is essential. It's crucial. Every word of God is pure. But when? Paul is contrasting his visit to Jerusalem that he mentioned in verses 1 through 10. When he says, 14 years after my conversion, I went up to see the pillars in Jerusalem. James, Peter, and John. And you know what? We were in full agreement about everything that was controversial now in the Galatian churches. They agreed with me in the gospel. They agreed with me that the Gentiles don't have to be circumcised and practice the law of Moses. But when? This is a contrast. But is one of those words that we call an adversative. The idea of is an adverse, something that's the opposite of what you've just heard. So here was a wonderful, peaceful visit when Paul went up to Jerusalem. But when Peter came to Antioch, it was a different story. Now, it is possible that this visit took place after Paul's first missionary journey, recorded in Acts 13 and 14. If that's so, that would have been after Paul and Barnabas' evangelistic and church planting efforts in Galatia. And with that in mind, Paul's point is simple, as if he had said, when I was at Jerusalem, Peter and I were fully agreed on the gospel and the Gentiles. But, and the word but sets us up for the shocking, I withstood him to the face. A peaceful meeting and an uncomfortable meeting. A pleasant meeting and an unpleasant meeting. But when Peter came to my turf, when Peter came down to our church, I withstood him to his face. Well, those are remarkable words. After a peaceful and successful meeting in Jerusalem, Paul now directly opposed Peter the pillar. Face to face. And as we will see, publicly. In Jerusalem, they had met quietly, privately. They wanted to make sure they were on the same page. But something so startling and troubling to Paul happens when Peter comes down. He takes him on, another apostle, head on and reproves him in front of everybody gathered. He gives Peter no room to tell his story. He doesn't even mention what Peter said or did. Because he's making an argumentative point. He's trimmed it down like he has taken the head of a spear and sharpened it, or a sword and sharpened it. He's got one thing to do, and that's to stick it directly into the problem. He's going to take the word of God and he's going to rebuke his fellow apostle. He judges Peter sharply This is a judgment. He says, because he was to be blamed. He was to be blamed. Now the words, he was to be blamed, can be translated, because he stood self-condemned. The Greek bears that. In other words, Peter, the Jerusalem pillar, was clearly and indefensibly wrong. Wrong about what? When we read on, we're not shocked. It doesn't seem like that big a deal. I mean, how many times have you read this and thought about why would Paul rebuke another apostle publicly over a meal? Over who you're eating with? It doesn't sound earth-shaking. It was. We want to see why. Notice, Paul did not talk behind Peter's back, as is the practice of many today with their elders. He didn't go to 15 people first and go, what do you think about this? Oh, what do you think about this? Oh, what do you think about Peter? What do you think about? Oh, what do you think about what he said? What do you think about what he did? What do you think? There wasn't any of that. He did what was Christian. He went directly to the leader, directly to the person that he was concerned with, and he looked him in the eye and he said, you're to blame. That is biblical love. That's not the only expression. Let's be clear. Encouragement, comfort, all of those things are part of the picture. But people today live in a, you know, I'm okay, you're okay. And you have two sides of what generally goes down in Christian churches. You've got people that are like, oh, I don't want to cause any problem. Oh, I don't want to cause any problem. So they don't say anything to the people that they should be talking to. And they talk to a dozen other people that they have no business before God talking about that person or what they did. On the other side, you got the people that are like, you know, brother, I just love you a lot. So let me tell you what's wrong with you from top to bottom today. God bless you. And they rip you to shreds. Hey, I just want you to know I love you. You know, that's just hatred with a lot of phoniness on the outside. The Scriptures make abundantly clear how we're to approach one another and our elders. It would appear that we often don't read those portions of Scripture or take them seriously. Well, Paul wrote about all of those things, so he did exactly what he believed. Peter was wrong. He was desperately wrong. He was gospel wrong. And Paul rebuked him publicly because of who he was and because of the nature of the sin. This doesn't mean that we rebuke any and everybody always publicly. That's not what I'm saying. But this is precisely what Paul did. So what was this rebuke about? Hypocrisy and the gospel. Peter, fearing the Jews from Jerusalem, separated from the Gentiles. Verse 12. Peter's sin was rooted, listen carefully, Peter's sin was rooted in the fear of men. He didn't change his doctrine. He didn't change his gospel as such. It wasn't like he said, well, you know, man, I've been Amil for a long time, and I keep reading and thinking about what Jesus said in Matthew 24, and I'm a convinced post-mill now. So, that isn't what's happening here. Or a historical pre-mill, or a dispensationalist, just not to leave anybody out. Okay? That there wasn't any change of theology as such. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, those sent from James, he withdrew and separated himself. And what comes next is the heart of the matter. Fearing them which were of the circumcision. That's it. Fearing them which were of the circumcision. In Antioch, Peter failed to heed Solomon's counsel. The fear of man bringeth a snare, but whoso putteth his trust in the Lord shall be saved. The fear of man caused Abraham to lie about Sarah twice to Abimelech. Isaac, his son, fell to the same sin. Aaron feared the Israelites and made them a golden calf at the foot of Mount Sinai. And Israel's first king, Saul, feared the people and obeyed their voice instead of God's voice and lost his kingship. The fear of man bringeth a snare. It appears that some forgiven sins can return to God's choice servants. That ought to humble everybody here that professes to be a Christian. This is not the first time the fear of men has caused Peter to sin. Well, we can see that sin returned to haunt Peter in Antioch. Before a group of Jews that were sent by James, the Lord's brother and the apparent leader of the Jerusalem church, Peter was happily fellowshipping with Gentiles and enjoying eating with them. Now, we do not know why James sent these men. Paul cuts the whole thing down to a nub. He just gives us the punch, basically. He doesn't give us many details. We don't know why James sent that envoy of men down to Antioch. It most likely had to do with Peter, because Peter becomes the focal point. We do not know what he told the men to say. So we don't know what Peter heard, if he was the target. We don't know what he heard. But we know this. When these guys showed up, Peter left table fellowship with the Gentiles. Now, I want to walk carefully here, since Paul gives us so few details. We'll try to put a few things together that may help us understand the picture. Peter had most likely abandoned the Old Testament food laws in Leviticus 11 and Deuteronomy 4. That's crucial. We know nothing about food laws. In fact, our nation, including its Christians, don't understand the difference between self-discipline and gluttony. You don't talk about food laws to Americans, Christian or not. Right? That's a surefire way to get your package as a pastor suspended. Food is a big deal in Scripture. And food was a big deal to the Jews. Leviticus 11, Deuteronomy 14. We don't have time to read them. But in Peter's day, what was uppermost in the Jewish mind as boundary markers of their religion were these big three: circumcision, the Sabbath, and food laws. right? Those are what we call boundary markers today. That's what the Jews said. You're wrong on circumcision. You're wrong on the Sabbath. You're wrong on the food laws. You're not a Jew. You're not a good Jew. You're not a faithful Jew. You're not one of God's people. That set them apart from everybody. I know. As someone who has had to change his diet severely over the years because of health issues, I know how difficult it is to have fellowship with everybody when they're working on their third piece of chicken, you know, and you're eating a pittance on your plate. It's like, wow. We do all enjoy eating the same stuff, basically. At least the same trays, most of the same food. There's just something about us and the way we're made. I think it's all connected to heaven and the marriage supper of the Lamb, but that's another time for speculation. But the whole idea that you see about food is that here with the Jews is that it set them apart from everybody else. It made them different. What's Peter, the Jew, one of the pillars in the Jerusalem church, what's he doing? He's probably set aside these boundaries because he's eating with the Gentiles. Since James had given the right hand of fellowship to Paul in his mission to the Gentiles, was a concern about Peter eating with Gentiles a contradiction? Not necessarily. In fact, I would say probably not. While the Jews in Jerusalem did not require obedience to Jewish boundary markers, it does seem that they still, the believers, still took the Mosaic law seriously. As today we have those that are called Messianic Jews, and they hold very tightly to the laws of Moses. It would appear that there was that kind of thinking. Now, again, before we get too hard on the Jews in Jerusalem that are believers, we have to understand millennia of a way of thinking. Something like that doesn't usually just disappear overnight. My mother-in-law was converted to Christ in her 70s after all the rest of her life being spent in Rome. Rome did not disappear from her life overnight. She saw Jesus. She saw the gospel. She understood repenting of her sins and believing on the Lord Jesus. But there were things that were just part of the way she breathed in her life that were still part of this thing. And it took her a long time to jettison a lot of it. Jerusalem, after all, is the city of God. And we've heard last week, Genesis 17 talks about circumcision being part of an everlasting covenant. They didn't just throw that out the window overnight when they understood that Christ was the Messiah. So, the boundary markers were important. And it appears that there were many Jews in Jerusalem who believed that were still quite zealous for the law. We'll see that in just a moment. After the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, the elders and the apostles, including Paul and Barnabas, told the Gentiles that they should abstain from pollution of idols and from fornication and from things strangled and from blood. What was that? That was a concession of respect for the Jews they were going to worship with. They didn't say, ha, 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 we don't have to do any of this stuff that you do. The Gentiles were told to have some respect, at least in these areas, for the Jews with which they would worship. Because bringing the Jews and the Gentiles together was hard for everybody. And that's exactly what God wanted. Now, bow to my scriptures, and not the way you presently think. That's how God's people come together. Ultimately bowing to the Word of God. Now, these things then would be out of respect to the Jews that still that worshipped among them. Later, Paul himself, the man who fought for the Gentiles, returns to Jerusalem and told James and the others about God's extraordinary blessings upon his work among the Gentiles. And the Jews were delighted. The heads, the pillars of the church were all delighted to hear all of that. This is great, Paul. Wonderful. We praise God for what's going on with your mission. But then they said, "Thou seest, brother, our brother, we love you. We're one together in the gospel. Thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe, and they are all zealous for the law." Paul cuts him off right there. "That's it? I have nothing to do with the law? Don't talk to me about the law. I'm not into the law. We don't have to circumcise anybody. We don't have to follow all those food rules. Drop it." That's not what happened. "Thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe, and they are all zealous of the law. And they're informed of thee that thou teachest all the Jews which are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, neither to walk after the customs. What is it therefore? The multitude must needs come together, for they will hear that thou art come." They're going to find out that you're here in town. "Do therefore this that we say to thee." "We have four men which have a vow on them. Them take and pure thyself with them, and be at charges with them, that they may shave their heads, and all may know that those things whereof they were informed concerning thee are nothing, but that thou thyself also walkest orderly and keepest the law." And how did Paul respond to that? "There is no possible way, as long as this room full of people is breathing, that I'm going to do that. Because I am the apostle to the Gentiles. I've been listening to this radio station. And I know what we're all about. And I know what this is. Look, I'm a Jew myself. Jesus has come to save. Forget this law talk. It's not going to happen." I guarantee you that's the way some folks would react. He said, "Yeah, I'll do that." Paul understood becoming all things to all men to save some. Now, wait a minute. If they're telling him, "Shave your head and take these vows and do all of this stuff," and now he is standing in Antioch and going, "Peter, you stand condemned before God." Whoa. Do we have hypocrisy going on here? What? And what's really happening? Well, Paul did not decline when he was asked to do that. He became all things to all men. And that scene tells us that among believing Jews, the law of Moses was still a great concern. So that might have been the reason James sent a group down to talk to Peter. Notice, they didn't talk to the Gentiles. They went to talk to Peter. Why? He's a leader in the church, a pillar in the Jerusalem church, and he is casting off the food laws that make Jews Jews. It's okay for the Gentiles not to lay hold of Jewish traditions, but a leader in the Jewish church in Jerusalem should probably be at least watching the food laws. Now, that may not be it. Paul just doesn't give us the details, but we have enough here in Scripture to say that's probably a pretty good idea of what's taking place, because the issue is his eating with the Gentiles. Remember, there's been the wonderful meeting in Jerusalem. That's already happened. James, who sent the men, Peter, who's in trouble, and John all agreed with Paul on the gospel, and all of them agreed that the Gentiles don't have to become Jews. So this seems to be completely focused on Peter and something to do with his eating. Most likely, it was that important boundary marker for Jews. They were seeing Jewish and Gentile believers. Now, I have to tell you this. What makes Peter's sin so deeply embarrassing and shameful is three things. One, the fear of men had led him to deny Jesus three times in our Savior's darkest hour. And now the same sin returns. And Paul the Apostle takes him publicly and reproves him before all. That must have been keenly painful. Secondly, God himself had taught Peter that eating with the Gentiles was now permissible in the gospel age. A Roman centurion named Cornelius, a Gentile who prayed to the Jews' God, had a vision from God. An angel told him to summon Peter, who would tell Cornelius what to do. God then gave Peter a vision of something like a great sheet knit at the four corners, coming down, descending from heaven. It opened to reveal all manner of unclean beasts. A heavenly voice told Peter to kill and eat. And Peter protested, "I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. I'm a good Jew. I keep the boundary markers." The voice then said, "What God hath cleansed, that call not thou common." In God's characteristic way of dealing with Peter, after his denials of Christ, the vision was shown three times. Peter was puzzled until he preached the gospel at Cornelius' house. He told Cornelius, "You know how that it is an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or come unto one of another nation." That's what he's happily doing in Antioch now. But he's learning the lesson here at Cornelius' house. "But God hath showed me," listen to those words carefully, "God hath showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean." Peter then preached the gospel to Cornelius' friends and family, concluding by saying, "To Jesus Christ give all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins." And while Peter spoke those words, the Holy Spirit fell on that gathering. The Holy Spirit rent the heavens and came down upon Gentiles. And the six Jews that came with Peter were stunned. We would have to be Jews to appreciate this Holy Spirit of God comes down on these unclean people. Yes. Cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. These guys were astonished. So Peter had all those that believed baptized and then later returned to Jerusalem. And the circumcised believers there called Peter on the carpet. They said, "Thou wentest in to men uncircumcised and did eat with them." These are professing Christians. These are leaders in the church. What were you doing in a Gentile's home? They still have that division in their minds. And that's why the Lord took Peter and started to erase it. Peter was not the apostle to the Gentiles, but he did preach to Gentiles for the Lord to teach him. And that had to start penetrating what was going on in Jerusalem. Peter explained the entire thing to them and then concluded with this: "For as much then as God gave them the like gift as he did unto us." Oh, and may we know an abundant outpouring of God's Spirit. But he says he gave them the gift that he did to us who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. What was I that I could that I could withstand God? I said, well, brothers, the Spirit of God that fell on Pentecost. Remember, I was the one that preached on Pentecost. Some of you were on the day of Pentecost. Some of you were there. Some of you were converted because of my preaching. You saw the Holy Ghost fall. Well, the same thing happened to the Gentiles. You can imagine it was quiet for a few moments, don't you think? Trying to process, holy Gentiles just doesn't sound right. Gentiles with us without being circumcised, without food boundaries, without Moses, and it just doesn't sound right. But when they heard these things, they held their peace, and then they glorified God, saying, "Then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life." Now that doesn't mean that they immediately threw out their Judaism. It means they received the Gentiles to be Gentiles, but they still saw high value, at least at that time, in the Mosaic Law. Now, the point of recounting this remarkable moment in the history of Christianity, in fact, in the history of the world, is that Peter was personally taught by God, most likely the risen Christ, that Gentiles were the Jews' brothers in Christ, shared the same Spirit, and that fellowshipping with them was right, because Peter didn't just preach and run when he went down to Cornelius's. He stayed with them a few days. And good Jews don't do that. How could he do that? Because he saw the Spirit of God fall on them. He knew these were his brothers. And if he stayed with them all those days, quite likely he was eating their food, because God had given him that vision and told him, "Kill and eat. If I say it's clean, it's clean." That's pretty amazing, isn't it? Even going into their homes and eating with them was now permissible in the golden age of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But apparently, it hadn't loosened up enough in Jerusalem that they could take hearing that Peter was down there just hanging out with the Gentiles, living like a Gentile, and eating their unclean food. That's probably why the men were there. It would make sense with everything that we've read. And then thirdly, Peter, along with James and John, had met with Paul in Jerusalem. I bring that up again. They had agreed on the gospel. They'd agreed on the Gentiles. They didn't need circumcision nor the Mosaic covenant. and gave Paul the right hand of fellowship. That's why what Peter has done is so remarkably hypocritical. I mean, there's hypocrisy and there is hypocrisy. This was major. This was a grand slam. And Paul called him out. And number two, Peter's hypocrisy infected and corrupted other believers. Oh. Verse 13, Peter's fear of men was not only dishonored Christ and denied the gospel at one point, but like a plague, it infected those around Peter. They didn't all stand back in horror and go, "Oh, Peter, you can't do that, man. But you know, don't you know what Paul has taught? You're in Antioch. You're not in Jerusalem. We're not doing all the stuff that they're doing up there." That isn't what happened. It'd have been great. No. Peter's fear of men contaminated all those around him. It infected them. It corrupted them. And they pulled back from their Gentile brothers. And Paul saw it. And it cut him to the heart. Other Jewish believers had acted hypocritically. And now even Barnabas. That had to be the crushing blow of the whole incident. This is part B of verse 13. That was truly, truly astounding to Paul, no doubt. The fear of the Jerusalem Jews and Peter's hypocrisy even drew Barnabas in. Be careful if you think you stand. You might fall. Wonder if that inspired Paul to write that later on. Be careful. You're made of the same stuff. The fear of men can make you do all kinds of things you would never have believed in your self-esteem that you would do. Peter infected Barnabas. That's why we spent some time on Barnabas last week. This was Paul's faithful companion. Who knew Paul better than Barnabas? Who knew Paul's gospel better than Barnabas? The group hypocrisy was overwhelming. It was powerful. In so much that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. My dear brethren, Barnabas had been a fellow worker to the most astonishing missionary work in history. None of us compares to what Paul did. And Barnabas was right there with him. And now James's group come down. And the Jews that are there all kowtow. This is an incredible scene. And don't think you and I are immune to those kind of things. Paul's faithful companion has joined Peter in a mini, M-I-N-I, apostasy. What? It's a meal. It's backing away from a few people. What's your problem? What's the big deal about this? Well, we're coming to that. But my friends, we should be startled, stunned, I mean, maybe even stupefied at what we are seeing here. Paul did miracles. Paul preached with power. He went into places that we cannot imagine. Places of unbridled idolatry and filth and wicked immorality and every kind of party spirit. Same demons that we have today. You can see them at spring break. And that's exactly the kind of thing that Paul walked into and preached that glorious gospel of the God-man. That God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. That world meant the Gentiles. The gospel had broken out of the boundaries of Jerusalem, out of the boundaries of Israel, and it was going to people that bowed down to their sticks and their stocks and their stones. And He preached with such power. We see churches showing up in Galatia all through Acts chapter 13 and 14. And He writes to the Ephesians. And He writes to these Gentiles. And you read the most glorious expositions of who and what we are in Christ. Who and what God has done for us in Christ. And He watches the man who's worked with Him through all of that bend with Peter. Do you think he was troubled? I think he was crushed almost beyond words. He saw in the Antioch church, not Jerusalem. He saw in the Antioch church all the Jews piling over into James' group of guys with Peter. By the way, if you've never put two and two together, church splits are demonic, satanic work. Christ said, love one another. And that included Jews and Gentiles. And the enemy of our souls will do everything he can to divide every church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's working on this one. Don't give him any ammunition because he'll use it. It is the enemy's purpose to divide and conquer. And now, Paul's ready to act. He rebuked Peter's hypocrisy for the sake of the gospel. Verse 14, Paul understood the devastating effect of Peter's error of the gospel. What? It's a meal! No, it's a lot more than a meal. He says, but when I saw that they, Peter and the Jews that turned tail, when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel. Not only was Peter's hypocrisy rooted in his old sin of the fear of men, it became disobedience to God's approval of the Gentiles that He had purposely taught Peter and that Peter had received, and he enjoyed all the benefits of it. He'd stayed in Cornelius's home, and he now was down here in Antioch. We don't have the Jerusalem Jews here. We don't have any of that going on. Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles. I'm looking. Maybe he'd even been sent by James down there. I don't know. But Peter's down there in Antioch where it's primarily Gentiles. There's a few Jews there. Paul himself. But now, Peter's act of leaving the Gentiles says that even though God tells me this is okay, I'm going over here with the Jews. That is anti-gospel. Do we understand that? Do you get that? It ultimately had nothing to do with the food. It ultimately had nothing to do with, and maybe even the food laws. It had to do with the fact that when Peter got up and left the table of the Gentiles, so to speak, to be with the Jews, what he was doing was telling the Gentiles, if you want to eat with us, you got to be circumcised. He didn't even have to say it. He just did it. And Paul, with his discernment, instantly saw it. This gospel takes down the walls. That's why he writes about this so often in his epistles. The wall that was between us, it was taken down. And Peter was putting it back up. That was anti-gospel in the eyes of Paul. It was not only disapproval of God's accepting the Gentiles, it now confused them about the gospel, just like the false teachers in Galatia. That's why Paul ends his arguments with this one. That's what was destroying the churches he had put his neck on the line to establish. Do we see that? Can you see that? You see why he spent all this time building up to this and then using this as the last argument? This is exactly what's going on in Galatia. Galatians, do you understand that even Peter the apostle could fall into this error? And I rebuked him. It wasn't because Paul thought he was better than Peter. This was not an act of pride. It was a loving act of gospel rescue. The gospel and the gift of the Holy Spirit had joined Jews and Gentiles into one body, accepted and loved by God. Peter knew this, but his fear of men sent him over to James's team. And it stirred him to deny what God had personally taught him about the Gentiles, and to deny the gospel that he held in common with Paul. Remember, they had shaken hands. Peter had given him the right hand. In the same boat, brother. We're preaching the same gospel together. And the Gentiles don't have to become Jews. And now he's denying it just by getting up and stopping eating with the Gentiles. That should tell us something. We very often don't think about how the things we say and the things we do reflect on the gospel we profess. Our lives might be lying about what we say about that gospel. That's exactly what Peter was doing. Therefore, Paul rebuked him. He rebuked Peter the pillar before everybody. Wow! He didn't put his arm around him and say, come here, Peter, let's go talk about it. You know, man, that wasn't really a good move. You're a great apostle. Man, you walked with Jesus. I didn't. I saw him on the road to Damascus. You shouldn't do that. I really encourage you not to do that. Okay, man? Good. We tight? Yeah, good. That is not what happened. In front of everybody, because the gospel was at stake. There are times when we just take somebody apart quietly and privately. But when somebody of renown is tearing the gospel down in front of everybody, you reprove them in front of everybody. I said unto Peter before them all, if thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of the Gentiles, and not as do the Jews. Now you see the words are very important there. You live, you're being a Jew, but you're living after the manner of Gentiles. He apparently had clearly dropped some of the boundary markers. Food seems to be the most obvious one. You're living like a Gentile, man. You're enjoying it. Why then do you compel the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? When you first read that, it doesn't seem like anything in the passage agrees with that. It doesn't look like he's compelling anybody to do anything. But what Paul is saying to Peter is this: you, as a pillar in the church of Jerusalem, when you got up and walked away from them, you told them that they had to become Jews to fellowship with you and the guys you started hanging out with. You were forcing them to live as do the Jews. There's something else we don't think about. We impact the people around us. And very often, we are forcing them to certain decisions because of the decisions we make. You impact everybody around you. And if you profess to be a Christian, there are going to be people watching you like a hawk. Little brothers, little sisters, mom and dad, friends. And the choices you make can have a profound impact on everybody around you. Young people, don't hang around the cool people in the church. That is a devilish trap. Let them go be cool by themselves. Walk with people that are holy. Walk with people that want to walk with Jesus. Some people will say to mom, "May I wear this? Because they're wearing that. May I watch this? Because they're watching that. May I? Well, they call themselves Christians. Can't I?" Now, any father's got his head on right is going to say, "And what's your last name?" Well, in this house, this is what those that wear that name are expected to do. Paul, in so many words, has told Peter, you can't do what you're doing because you are destructive to the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's why he rebuked him in front of everybody. So let's make four quick applications and quit. One, believers must understand that no church leader is beyond error or rebuke. Peter went on to be greatly used of the Lord. Elders, pastors are not perfect. And church members have to get in their head, while they should be held to a reasonable standard in all of their qualifications, nobody is qualified perfectly. And they will err. They will fail. The issue is always repentance. No church leader is beyond error or rebuke. And Paul's treatment of Peter makes that abundantly clear. The scriptures tell us how we're to deal with elders. Make sure you read that carefully before you pounce on Pastor Clarence or me. Number two, believers must be on guard not to distort the gospel by their daily lives. Oh, yeah, yeah, I'm a Christian. And you live in such a way that you can help damn people with a profession of the faith when you live outside the faith. Three, believers must realize that their hypocrisy is like a disease that spreads very quickly. When we start acting a particular way, it never fails. Two or three people, usually weaker brothers, to start acting that way. You can get a following just about any church you want, long as you appear to have it together. But our hypocrisy is like a disease, and it can do great damage. Fourthly, believers must humbly learn that rebuke, when governed by love. If you cannot rebuke someone genuinely because you love God and love them, stay quiet. But if because you love them, and don't use the, oh, I love you, brother, method. Believers must humbly learn that rebuke, when governed by love, is an act of love. Especially when it is for the glory of God, the sake of the gospel, and the recovery of the brother or sister in the Lord. Make sure when you think you need to rebuke them, when you think you need to rebuke anybody, make sure you are talking about biblically defined sin, not preferences. So, Paul closes down his arguments, his biographical portion of this letter. He has worked his way all the way up to this point, and then he shows us that even with such a one as Peter, we can begin slowly to drift from the gospel of the grace of God. And while most of us are not going to be drawn back to Judaism as such, we can be drawn to great errors anyway. Paul loved Christ. Paul loved the gospel. Paul loved to preach it with all of his heart. And Paul loved the people that God converted. He loved the Galatians. And because he loved them, he spent the better part of two chapters arguing for his apostleship and for his gospel, for the glory of God, and for their immortal souls. May we love Christ and his gospel like that. Amen. Father in heaven, please hear us. Help us to walk with thee with all our hearts. We're weak and feeble, we fail. Oh, we fail. We thank thee for the blood that washes us clean. I thank thee for the saints of God in this congregation. Encourage them and build them up in the faith. And Father, may we take the warnings of this passage and the blessings of this passage and to meditate on them and to walk with joy. Because in that Antiochian gathering, Peter was rebuked. Paul was validated as an apostle preaching Christ's gospel. In Jesus' name we thank thee. Amen. Please stand with me. Brethren, I do not tell you enough, as I think of the many losses I've had just in the last 2 weeks, friends, family. We never know which breath will be our last one. And I'm pricked in my heart that I do not tell you enough how much Myra and I love you. We love you in Christ. We pray that God richly bless you all. Now, our benediction says, now God himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you, and the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you, to the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Amen. May it be so.